I thank you for all the great dads that are in this church and for the influence that they have had. And it's been a blessing to see and observe, and we're grateful for that. And Lord, this morning we again have the privilege of opening up your word, opening up your book. And I pray that as we do that, we would have the presence of your Holy Spirit, because without that, this is a useless task. So I pray your Spirit would accompany us, that you'd open up your word, that you'd give us the ability to take it in and to make it of permanent value. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we last left Israel, they were reeling from a devastating loss to the Philistines. They'd suffered an initial loss to the Philistines and then decided that the solution to finding victory was to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battle itself. Well, as you remember, that turned out to be a disastrous decision. Israel gets routed by the Philistines. 30,000 soldiers are killed. Eli, the high priest and leader of Israel, has fallen over dead upon hearing the news that not only had his rebel sons Hophni and Phinehas been killed, but that Israel had not only been routed in their battle with the Philistines, but the Philistines had captured and taken the Ark of the Covenant. And so we pick up on 1 Samuel at 1 Samuel 5:1. It says, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they rose early in the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it." Now it's helpful to understand the mindset of these folks when it comes to winning or losing a battle. I mean, they all believed in a multitude of gods, and those gods competed with each other for superiority. And so the idea was to align yourself with the most powerful god, but also to show respect to the other gods, lest you incur their wrath. And so each group has its own individual god, and those gods are supposed to give them victory over their enemies. And the Philistines had their god, Dagon, and they knew that the Israelites had their god, who they had heard about before. And what they knew about that god of the Israelites caused them initially to panic, because they remembered that this was the god who had single-handedly destroyed Egypt when the Pharaoh had refused to let the Jews go. And so they said back in 1 Samuel 4:4, they said, "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." That was their mindset. But God, who's sovereign over all, is not about to let Israel use his presence as a good luck charm. And so quickly the Philistines' panic turns into a determination to defeat Israel lest they become slaves to them. And that determination drove them to utterly destroy Israel on the battlefield, and which led them to mistakenly conclude that it was their God who had given them the power to defeat this very powerful Israelite God. And again, remember, the idea is to align yourself with the most powerful God. And the victory they just had over Israel, and the fact that they'd even captured the ark, well, that proved to the Philistines that their God was indeed the most powerful. But again, you have to understand, these people believe in a multitude of gods. So when you win a victory over your opponent, it's required that you show some respect to the losing god, who had also suffered a defeat along with the people who represented him. And usually that god would be taken in and added to the gods of the victors, showing some respect for the defeated god. And that's just what the Philistines were doing when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon. And now, to their way of thinking, I mean, Dagon was clearly the superior god who had granted them the ability to defeat the Israelites. But as a matter of respect, they're willing to take in the Israelite god and the Ark of the Covenant to show signs of respect to a defeated foe. And they genuinely believed that Dagon had given them victory over the Israelite gods. So just imagine their response when they come into Dagon's temple and find his statue. That's been tipped over. Perhaps it's an accident. Maybe it was just a coincidence, they might assume. They set the statue right and find out the following morning that the statue's been tipped over, beheaded, and now has no hands. So quite clearly, this, quote, defeated God of the Israelites was telling them something they had never quite heard before. And that is that Dagon was clearly no match for this God. And so the priests had a dilemma to solve. I mean, the facts quite clearly pointed to the superiority of the God of Israel over Dagon, but to acknowledge those facts would have been extraordinarily costly. I mean, to acknowledge God's superiority over Dagon would mean their livelihood as temple priests would probably come to an end. The respect in their place in Philistine society would be overthrown. They would have to give allegiance to this new God of superior power. So what do you suppose the priests do? Do they say, we yield to the inevitable proof of the superiority of Israel's God? Well, no, they don't do that. What they do is they say what really exercised superior strength in all of this was not Dagon, but it wasn't the God of Israel also. Instead, it was the threshold that the statue had fallen on. Yeah, that's it. It's the threshold. That's where the power lies here. I mean, instead of making the obvious conclusion that the God of Israel was demonstrating, they chose to look anywhere else but to God for a solution. And the solution they came up with, as ridiculous as it was that it was the threshold that the statue was found on that really was the culprit. And how do we know that? Well, they basically said so. And verse 4 says, "And when they arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the thresholds. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." So not only did the priest of Dagon buy into that nonsense, but they effectively sold it to all of their subjects. So much so that it became a part of the religious dogma of the worshipers of Dagon. Whatever you do, do not touch the threshold. And as laughable as that solution may seem, it's not that far removed from the way lots of folks look at and relate to the evidence for God. They too will choose anything other than God, in spite of the overwhelming evidence of his presence. I mean, just take creation itself. Listen to what God says in Romans 1:18. God says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Now, God showed the Philistines he was superior to Dagon, and they chose not to see it. God says he shows the entire world his creative power in everything that he's created. But the world does the exact same thing. They say the universe as we know it was created from nothing. But nothing is exactly what it claims to be. Nothing is no thing. I mean, by its very nature, it has no existence. And yet many atheists, naturalists, materialists insist that this no thing produced everything. And what they're insisting is that there is no conscious being that had any hand whatsoever in creating everything that you see. All of creation came about through one God, and that God is known as chance. I mean, if I had to choose who was more rational, I'd go with the priests of Dagon. I mean, they at least assign the evidence of God's presence to the thresholds themselves, rather than the science of today, which assigns it to nothing. And whether it's thresholds or nothing, it's clear that folks will choose anything other than God. And there's a reason why. There's a reason why they make these foolish choices. And the bottom line is that people don't make up their minds about reality. They make up their hearts. In other words, the most important decision you'll ever make, the decision about the presence or absence of God, is often one not made on a rational basis, on the basis of the evidence that you perceive. No, it's made on an emotional basis, on the evidence you feel in your heart. We don't find God because we really don't want to find him in the first place. And having made that decision based on what we feel in our hearts, we then surround ourselves with pseudo-evidence to make a heart decision feel like a head decision. You know, it wasn't God's power that knocked over the statue of Dagon in spite of the evidence. It was those unique thresholds that were able to do it. Now, I recently heard an apologist. An apologist is not somebody who apologizes for the gospel. It's somebody who argues publicly the case for God. And I heard him challenging a student with a question that's worth asking anyone that you ever get into a debate with about Christianity. This is what he said to the student. He said, if Christianity were true, and you knew that, and you found that out without a doubt, would you be willing to commit your whole life to serving Jesus Christ? Oh, people immediately respond by raising the standard objections. What about the reliability of the Bible? What about the reliability of historical records? Do we even know Jesus actually existed? But that's not the answer to that question. And when you say that, you all sound like the priests of Dagon insisting that the statue was tipped over by the thresholds. I mean, all of those objections, they're really nothing but smoke screens that enable you to pretend that you're making the decision with your head when you're actually making it with your heart. And so the apologist says, I'm not asking for or answering for head-like objections. What I'm really asking you is a hard question. If it was proven 100% that Christianity was true, would you follow Jesus Christ? Oh, suddenly the objector is facing a real issue himself, and that is, who do you want to be the Lord of your life, yourself or someone else? You know, in this instance, God has knocked over the statue, cut off its head and hands, and we're left insisting that it's the threshold that did it. I mean, now we Westerners, we don't like to give that kind of power to an inanimate object like a threshold. Instead, we give it to other inanimate objects like luck or fate or chance, because it serves as a convenient way to avoid addressing the question of whether we would ever allow Christ to be Lord of our life. No one feels compelled to answer to luck or fate or chance for the way they live their lives, so there's this strong desire to see the world through those eyes. Asking someone if there was incontrovertible evidence that Christ had risen from the grave, that if he was indeed the Lord of the universe, would you submit to him? It really puts the question front and center. And just like the priests of Dagon, folks will come up with a dozen different reasons for why they can't follow the real God. They just can't bring themselves to admit it. And could it be that the God of the Israelites is so powerful that he would topple over and behead our God? Nah, it's got to be something else. It's probably the thresholds. God knew that toppling and decapitating the statue would never be enough evidence to change the heart of the Philistines, so he gave them much stronger evidence. We pick up at verse 6. It says, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Now, biblical experts, they're quite divided over just what this disease consisted of. Some insist that it was hemorrhoids. Others insist it was simply tumors. Others that it was actually bubonic plague, which causes the tumors and is associated with mice and rats because it's their fleas that carry the disease. I mean, if you actually fast forward, you're going to find the Philistines become so desperate to get themselves away from this ark that the Philistine priests wind up sacrificing facsimiles of tumors and of rats that accompany them in an effort to just make the Israelite God go away. If you go forward to 1 Samuel 6, it says, so they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed. and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Well, one thing we know for certain is this, that the disease that God inflicted the Philistines with came with a huge dose of paralyzing fear. You know, it's one thing to face an opposing army. You can see them approaching, and you know that a battle is about to ensue. It's another thing entirely to be facing an absolutely invisible enemy who is actually going to be there in your midst, inside your houses, inside your tents, without you even knowing it, attacking and destroying your flesh. I mean, we all got a tiny taste of that with COVID-19. But what if it was so that this dreadful disease that you knew was so dire, what was directly sent by the God of Israel, and that it caused incredibly painful and awful deaths, and there was nothing you could do to stop it? Well, there's only one really rational response to encountering a God of overwhelming strength and power, and that's to acknowledge that God and to see what you can do to be reconciled to him. That never seemed to have occurred to the Philistines. Well, that gives testimony to the fact that everyone, and that includes your friends, your neighbors, your associates, and your relatives, everyone who does not know Christ has an internal aversion to the living God, an aversion that will overcome even desperate needs for common sense, an aversion that will preclude them from turning to the living God. You see, it's a heart problem. It's not a head problem. And so far, the priests of Dagon refuse to see it. I mean, it's the thresholds. No, okay, if it's not the thresholds, it's the golden tumors, it's the golden rats that we now offer up. It's never seeking out God who is behind all of these travails. See, in essence, the bottom line is that these folks would rather die than to submit to the living God. And this is something that Jesus himself acknowledged. He acknowledges as he's coming into Jerusalem at the height of his triumphal entry. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 23. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Well, he also told a parable about the invitation that God makes to everyone to come to the kingdom. This is what he said in Matthew 22. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." He told the Pharisees this in John 5. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And just like the Philistines, the Philistines were, they're just not willing to come to God. And so the ark is now in Ashdod and its surrounding territories, and it says the hand of God was heavy on their people. And that actual word heavy indicates that these folks were literally being crushed by the hand of God. They could have said, "God, you are clearly all-powerful, far more powerful than our God Dagon. How can we be reconciled to you?" But instead, this is what they said. They said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God." Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. Now just think for a minute. Now, how would you like to be a citizen of Gath, learning that you're now going to get a gift? And the gift is coming from Ashdod. It's the ark of the covenant. It's a gift that nobody wants. It says, "So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of God was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. So first it was in Ashdod, and then when the disease broke out, it was shipped to Gath, and the exact same thing unfolds there. And by this time, everyone knows that the God of this ark is not to be trifled with, and that the penalties for doing so is severe. I mean, you would think the citizens of Gath would acknowledge what those in Ashdod refused to acknowledge, that a superior God was upon them, and their only recourse was to seek to be reconciled to that God. If you think that, you'd be thinking wrong. It says, therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. The men of Ekron are not stupid. I mean, they see this thing coming to them and said, hey, you're trying to kill us. So now we have Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron all reeling from the exact same disease, all knowing exactly where it comes from, and all seeking the exact same solution. Not to be reconciled with the God who is responsible, but to just ship that ark somewhere, anywhere, just to get it away from them. And you think, how many times have you tried to share the gospel with someone who has an attitude that's no different than that? To take your God and ship it somewhere, anywhere, anywhere but here. You know, I watch a lot of videos of gospel apologists because I like to learn how they handle individuals, sometimes how they have to handle crowd. One thing you often find them having to deal with is it's not just an indifference or an hostility towards the gospel, but it's a bitterness about God himself. And it often gets expressed by saying, so let me get this straight. If you don't do exactly as your God says, he's just going to chuck you right into hell. Is that how it works? No, here's what I don't understand about that kind of line of reasoning. You see, hell is by definition, it's the one place in the universe where God's presence has been removed. You know, it's not that God in some way is not everywhere in the entire universe. He is everywhere, hell included. I mean, Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. And what is missing from hell is the one thing that these people are actively trying to avoid while they're here on earth. It's the presence of God. I've never understood why people think of hell solely as the punishment of an angry God, as opposed to God's ultimate respect for their desire to exclude him. It's a decision that they make over and over and over again during their lives. I mean, if you spend your life trying hard to avoid all contact with God, what makes you think that the act of dying is going to suddenly change your attitude? I mean, if you didn't want God in life, what makes you think you're going to want him in the afterlife? And that, not to say there certainly is the element of God's wrath for sin and justice for sinners, but if hell is the one place where God has withdrawn his presence, then it's the one place where everyone who rejects him unconsciously longs for while they're here on earth. And again, Jesus stated it over and over again as he told the citizens of Jerusalem, as he told the Pharisees, as he told the story of the great wedding feast where everyone is invited, quote, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I mean, folks, the cities of Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron, they're no different than poor Jervis, Matamoros, or Sussex when it comes to seeking out a God whose signature surrounds everything. These folks knew exactly where their trial was coming from. They knew the history of the disease they were facing, including the very day that it started. And yet the most obvious of answers seem to have escaped them. Instead of calling out for God whose hand was heavy upon them. Instead of seeking his mercy, they chose to ship out God's presence as fast as they could. Now, folks make the mistake of thinking that we're neutral when it comes to seeking God, but we are not. Now, ever since that fateful day in the Garden of Eden when Adam chose to rebel against God, mankind has been doing exactly what Adam did. We've been hiding from God while making excuses for our rebellion. I mean, understand why something so simple as eating that forbidden fruit would have had such lasting consequences. It wasn't the simple disobedience so much as the perfection that Adam enjoyed that was now shattered. I mean, nobody knows how long Adam and Eve enjoyed all the pleasures of Eden, but we know that prior to eating that fruit, they had a form of perfection. It was untested, it was untried to be sure, but it was still flawless until the time that they decided to listen to the serpent who accused God of wanting to withhold something special from them by forbidding them from eating that fruit. And what God was withholding from them was in reality a protection. It was a protection from the imperfection that they embraced when they ate that fruit. And from that moment on, everything was different. They were no longer perfect, no longer capable of producing perfect offspring. And so their children were born in sin, just like you and I are. They inherited the desire to flee from God and turn inward for all the answers to life. I mean, it's no coincidence that the first two children of Adam and Eve were involved in the very first murder, as Cain slew Abel. And from the first child born of Adam and Eve, mankind has abjectly refused to hear God when he called. I want you to listen to how this appears to God, how he views this. God speaks a lament about man's reaction to the wisdom that he offers, and he speaks about the personification of wisdom itself, saying in Proverbs 1, he says, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity?" Now, understand, God's not talking about simple things here. He's speaking about the arrogance of being a simpleton and loving it. I mean, that's someone who is choosing absolute foolishness while thinking he's incredibly wise while he's doing it. And he goes on to say, "For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." God makes this offer to everyone. And clearly the priests of Dagon and the residents of Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron, they were not willing to hear a rebuke. And God goes on to say in verse 24, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." I'll admit, God sounds kind of cold-hearted here. I mean, is God saying, "I can't wait till you realize your foolishness so I can have a hearty laugh at your expense"? Or is he saying, "The lunacy of the choices you have made will become so self-evident when you see the consequences that all of those who are on the right side of right and glory will at long last have their understanding vindicated"? I mean, the Chinese say it a little more politely. They say, "He who laughs last, laughs best." He goes on to say in verse 28, "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke." Now understand what God is saying here. He's not talking about folks who were distracted or had a hard time paying attention or just didn't listen well. These were folks who knew and heard the call of wisdom and despised it. In verse 31, he says, "Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." Now, am I saying that if anyone in Ashdod, Gath, or Ekron had listened to God and cried out, they would have been validated and accepted? That's precisely what I'm saying. just like Rahab the harlot was when she cried out, or Naaman the Syrian when he cried out, or Ruth the Moabitess, or any other stranger in a strange land among strange people. As Jesus put it, he said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Think about it. Jonah went to the city of Nineveh, which was certainly as wicked, if not far more so, than Ashdod, Gath, or Ekron. And all of that city, men, women, and children, they repented in dust and ashes. What do you think the citizens of Ekron do? We pick up on 1 Samuel 6:1. It says, now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called on the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed. And it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. These Philistine priests, they came ever so close to the truth. I mean, the dreadful circumstances that they were under had certainly convicted them that this God that they were dealing with was no ordinary God. And the sad part in all of this is that rather than coming before God in full repentance like the Ninevites did, they decided to go the religious route. If we do such and such works, we can discharge our obligation to God. Verse 5, he says, therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Here's the priest. They're making a good argument. They're clearly admitting that the God of Israel is superior to their gods. And they're hoping that with the proper offering, God will lighten his hand on them and their gods as well as their land. I mean, how fitting it is that the priests are warning the people not to repeat the error that Pharaoh did when he hardened his heart. In verse 7, this is what they decide. Now, therefore, make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart. And take the calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart. And put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it is not his hand that struck us, but it happened to us by chance. See, to the very end, the Philistines, they are determined to go for anything other than repentance to a living God. In spite of overwhelming evidence that it was God's heavy hand upon them, they chose to have a contest between 2 cows and the sovereignty of God. I mean, so far we've gone from the thresholds as the cause of their distress to the rats and the tumors which they then offer up in sacrifice to God, to now finally we're at the level of trusting in cows to see the hand of God. And if it's not the threshold, it's the rats. If it's not the rats, it's the cows. And in the end, what it really is any inability to put any trust in the living God and to desperately hope in the one God that this whole world now worships. It's the God of chance. Now we're going to have to wait all summer and into the fall to find out what happened to those cows. Unless, of course, you read forward in 1 Samuel, which is something I recommend. But the point we need to see here is how desperately these folks wanted to avoid connecting with the real living God. I mean, this may have happened thousands of years ago, but Jesus' words ring exactly the same today. Again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So I hope you're thinking, okay, so what do we do now? I mean, how are we supposed to give the gospel to a people who would rather die than accept it? Well, Jesus gave us the answer. He gave it to the disciples when he told them that the rich, instead of having an inside track to God, had a much harder time coming into the kingdom. I mean, when he told them that, the disciples, they were blown away. They were stunned. They were amazed. This is what they said in Matthew 19. They said, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And frankly, I like those odds better. I mean, I'd rather share the gospel knowing that outside of God's saving grace, it is an impossible task. I mean, that puts the onus not on us, but on God. I mean, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 3:7, he says, so neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I'm just the messenger. You're just the messenger. God's the one who makes it connect. And when I understand that on a personal level, I don't have to look any further than myself to realize that God can miraculously open eyes as he sees fit. I mean, that's just what he did in my life. I mean, I went from atheist to convinced believer solely by his grace. And God puts it clearly in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, if what I'm saying to you makes sense, it's probably because you've received this gift as well. Otherwise, you'll use thresholds or symbolic rats or tumors or even cows as a means of avoiding the God who really is. And I just want you to take a moment to realize how incredibly privileged you are. I mean, God not only left heaven to come to earth and live a perfect life, to go to the cross to exchange his perfection for our sins simply by trusting in him as Lord. He also did the impossible. He opened my eyes and gave me the gift of faith, as I suspect he's done for many of you. And if you haven't quite got there and you haven't dismissed what I've been saying as nonsense, consider that God might just be clearing out some spiritual cobwebs, giving you a vision and a hearing you might not have ever had before. See, the apologist who asked, if Christianity were true and you knew it without a doubt, would you commit your whole life to following Jesus? He was on to something. It doesn't much matter if it's thresholds, rats, or cows, or if it's historical, scientific, or cultural issues that are separating you from the gospel, unless you're open and honest about sensing with your heart first and then your head, you're going to sense and seek in a way that will guarantee that you never find. But God promises us, when you recognize by his grace that your heart has to go to him first, then you're well on your way to finding the real God. And God puts it simply in Jeremiah 29. He says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Let's pray. Father, I just want to pray for anyone in this room who has been using, oh, the thresholds or the cows or the tumors or the rats or any other thing to separate themselves from the living God, to offer that up as an excuse. Just take your God and go somewhere, anywhere, but not to the place where I have to confront my own decision to avoid him. I pray that you would be speaking into the hearts of those, that you'd be opening those eyes and ears and hearts, and that people would genuinely come to the realization that they need to be reconciled with this God. And if there's anyone here who is feeling that pressure, I would love to speak with you after. And Lord, I pray that you would give opportunity to us to share that good news as well, understanding that it's you and you alone who makes the connections, who makes our words work. I pray for that grace, and I pray for that opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen.